I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 2. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, where we will read together verses 18 through 22. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let us now pray that He would illumine our hearts as we hear it this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray once again that Your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts to Your Word. That Heavenly Father, You would give us now each one what we stand in need of to hear Your Word. And that, Lord, we pray that You would help us as we apply it to our hearts and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought about or tried to process through it or put it together? What is the gospel in a nutshell, in a very small or succinct way of describing what the gospel is? There's a video series put out by Answers in Genesis called Demolishing Strongholds. It's a good series of videos designed for high school students and young adults for preparing them for apologetics. And one of those videos, the person on the screen takes 2 minutes to describe the full essence, as full as you can in 2 minutes. But he does so really super fast. You know how when people talk really fast like that? But how have you had to summarize the gospel? Maybe you think about what Paul said to the Philippian jailer who said, "Be baptized and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized and you will be saved." Or John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." If someone came to you and said, "What is the gospel of Jesus Christ?" what would you say? Well, in the book of Acts, many times the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, is understood as the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Here in this parable, we have Jesus, I believe, teaching about the nature of His kingdom, as He does in many of His parables, teaching about the nature of His gospel, good news, kingdom. But we're warned in the Catechism and in the Scriptures, we're warned of a false gospel, a faux or secondary gospel, even a Christless gospel that somehow we incorporate or we come to understand or do we develop alongside the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel of true and complete dependence upon Him. It's very easy for us to do these things. And Paul in the book of Galatians warns us. He says at the beginning of the book of Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are now turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And so Paul is recognizing there that there is the potential that we will somehow construct around the gospel of Jesus Christ our own version of it, our own version of the good news. And so in this teaching on the kingdom, where Jesus is questioned about fasting, I would submit to you that he is here. What is being shown to us is the contrast. A contrast between the gospel of the kingdom, which saves to the uttermost. And on the other side, it is being contrasted against a false gospel. A false gospel of a kingdom that only leads to condemnation and suffering. Our passage today is very early in the time of Jesus' ministry on this earth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record something to do with this, although they each bring out their own emphasis. The story here of Jesus answering questions about fasting is after he's given the Sermon on the Mount. He's already given his own teaching on what fasting should play, or the role of fasting should play in the life of a believer. He has at this point healed many people, cast out demons. He's even calmed the storm. To this point, he's had several confrontations with the Pharisees. But yet, he has not begun to teach to the fullest extent about his kingdom and what he brings. And so this is where he begins to teach about his kingdom and his future, and our future as those who are heirs of that kingdom. And so as we consider these few verses this evening, I suggest this theme: that Jesus answered about fasting, his answer about fasting, illustrates the coming of a better kingdom. His answer about fasting illustrates the coming of a better kingdom. We'll notice first a time that has gone past. We'll notice second that this is a time for celebration. And third, that this is a time for something new. A time for things gone past, a time for celebration, and a time for the new. A time gone past then. The disciples of John and other Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and other Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" This is the people, the crowds around Jesus, that as he traveled through the countryside and wherever he was, this is the crowds asking him the question, "Why are you different? Why are you different in practice from John and the Pharisees?" I think this is very important for us to think about as we think about piety. I remember very vaguely as a child and a minister using that word piety and wondering what in the world does pie have to do with church. But the reality is piety is a description, children, of what it is that we do in faith. It is how we live out our faith. This idea of coming to worship is part of our piety. When you have devotions after having dinner together, that is part of your piety. When you pray before you go to bed, that is part of your piety. It's part of your religious life and how you dedicate yourself to the Lord. And so what these people do is really not a bad thing to ask, why do we do what we do? Why do we live out our lives in the way that we do? And so here Jesus is asked, why do you do what you do? Why are you different from these other people? But Jesus had already taught about fasting. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly." New Testament fasting then, after Jesus would leave this earth to ascend to the right hand of the Father, would have that very character to it. That as the early church would fast, it would remind them of the sustaining power of God in their lives. It would be a avenue or a mechanism that would help them to grow in their faith in the Lord as they would meditate upon His Word. It was an aid to their watchfulness. It was an aid to help them to grow in strength and sensitivity to the things of Jesus Christ. It would become part of invisible devotion to Him, as Matthew 6 points out. It would become an aid to them in prayer, just as we would expect for ourselves as New Testament Christians. But in that description that Jesus gives of what fasting was not so supposed to look like, we see a very small snapshot of those who are around Jesus, of specifically the Pharisees, and their understanding of the kingdom. But it was about all outward actions. It was about appearing to be holy. It was about appearing to be pious. It was about appearing to be worshipful. But in the end, they were, as he would call later, whitewashed tombs and filled with death. And so then the point of this encounter between the crowds and Jesus as they bring this up is to question, is to confront him and say, Jesus, why are you different? Why is your view of this earth and of this world, why is your view of the kingdom, as we've been taught from our very youth, why is it different from what is popular? Why is it different from what we accept? Why is it different from being traditional? Why is it different from the way that we have always done things? And so the people ask, Jesus, all spiritual, pious people, they do it this way. They look this way. They act this way. The most righteous among us, they are doing these things. Why are you different? And so we see that this is not about fasting really at all. But it is about the deliberate nature of one's Christian faith. And so the call comes to us. How deliberate are we in our faith? How do we explain why we are different from those who are around us, from our neighbors, our co-workers, those whom we go to school with? To be deliberate in one's faith, however, can often bring difficulty. We can be ostracized by family members because we are so adamant on keeping the Lord's Day. We can be ostracized from friends and those whom we may work with because we honor the Lord's Day, because we spend time in prayer, because we go to Bible studies. We don't indulge in whatever we want. And so people say, why are you different? The reality is we have to be different to be identified as different. Are we living a different life from those who are around us? Why is the kingdom? This morning we talked a little bit about that, how Elimelech was doing things for his own purpose and it was shrinking his whole life down to himself and didn't have a look or a vision for the bigger picture of what God's kingdom is. Well, that's what this is about. Whose kingdom are you building? Are you building one for yourself? A kingdom of acceptance by your peers and your friends and your family members? Are you really different? Are you just keeping up appearances? A friend of mine, another minister, who moved here and took a call here in West Michigan, originally came from the South. And he moved here and he ministered here for a while. And he was lamenting to me something that he called those who were community Christians. Community Christians, those who, when they heard the Star-Spangled Banner, they'd shed a tear of remembrance. They'd sing Amazing Grace and they'd shed a tear of emotion. They looked awesome when they came to church, but their life was the pit of hell. Their only reason for going to church was so that they would look good to the crowd that was there. They wanted to be part of that community because it meant acceptance. But Jesus did not reign in their hearts. They wanted to be there because their friends were there. They wanted to be there because that was what a grandma expected or what mom and dad expected. But Jesus Christ did not work to change in their life. The kingdom of God was not radical and revolutionary to them, for they were merely going through the motions. They were like the Pharisees talked about in Matthew, who went around making sure everybody knew that they were these pious people fasting on a regular basis. But really, they were dead inside. And so Jesus, in this kingdom understanding that he brings here in the book of Mark, is quite revolutionary, is quite new. I suppose before we should go much further, we should know what is the kingdom of God when we talk about it. Some might say, well, the kingdom of God is the church. The church is the kingdom of God. But that's not the whole kingdom of God. It is, we might say, the doorway into the kingdom of God. This is where we are saved by the power of grace in Jesus Christ. But the kingdom of God, very succinctly put, is wherever God rules and reigns in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. That is where the kingdom of God is found. That is where it is. In contrast to that, then, we see the kingdom view of the Pharisees, that it was all about them. It was all about their attitude. It was, in fact, when we study history, it was all about them making sure that Jews around the world were keeping the law in an outward form, because then the kingdom would come. It was nothing about the heart. And so it is not truly just the church, but it is wherever God rules and reigns in hearts. And this then is only possible by the power of grace working itself out in the lives of people. How then should this look? Well, that is what the parable then is talking about. These three different parables that Jesus provides are different ways of describing the nature of this new and revolutionary kingdom that he brings. Look at verses 19 and 20. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And so Jesus is describing that this is a time for celebration, a time for joy. Now, how do we see that? Well, we need to know a little bit about what would go on in a first century wedding. They are not like ours, really, in any way. Our weddings will happen maybe, I hope, on a Friday night, so it doesn't interrupt everybody's Saturdays. Everybody comes together at a place where the wedding is going to be held. We have the wedding, and then everybody goes to reception, and by 10 o'clock, everyone leaves and goes home, and the husband and new husband and wife, they go off on their honeymoon. That's a fairly typical wedding that we might attend here in West Michigan. Not so for a Jewish wedding, which often lasted a week. After the initial vows, if there were vows even spoken, there would be a week-long celebration where the new bride and the new bridegroom would be celebrated as kings and queens. Even some commentators saying that they may have even worn crowns on their heads as people would bring them gifts. But the biggest element of it was joy and celebration. It was the event. It was the party. It was the everything that you wanted to be at. If you weren't there, you were nobody. It was the event that everyone looked forward to. It was the greatest celebration. And so here Jesus uses that as a description of what the celebration, His kingdom, should be all about. That the kingdom of God is about the anticipation of the coming of the bridegroom, as you've seen in the New Testament, where everyone is waiting for the bridegroom to take them and bring them to the celebration. So too, the kingdom of God is about anticipating the coming of the bridegroom, but anticipating the joy that he would bring. So Jesus here equates himself, shows himself to be the bridegroom that these Pharisees, that John and his disciples, that the people around him should have been anticipating and looking forward to see. But in doing so, he claims himself to be God. Because the bridegroom of Israel was a unique metaphor, a unique word, a unique understanding and image of God himself coming to be the bridegroom of Israel. And so Jesus, in telling this story and equating himself with the bridegroom, is claiming to be God. But brothers and sisters, that is then the point of our joy. Joy then is seen then as God is Emmanuel. God is with us, only in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not a time then of walking around with ashen faces, with ash on our heads and torn clothes and somber faces, but it is a time to rejoice because Jesus, Emmanuel, is with us. It is a time to celebrate because of what God has done and who He is. It is a preview of the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will rejoice with the Lord forever and ever and ever in heaven with Him. John wrote in chapter 3 in relation to the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. In the coming of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God changes the attitude of those who are thinking about the kingdom of God and tells us it is a revolutionary kingdom filled with joy. A time to celebrate. Children, think about this with me for a minute. You know the Christmas story very well, don't you? There were a group of shepherds sitting in the fields, tending their flocks at night. And the great heavenly host came and talked to them and encouraged them and told them to go to Bethlehem. And so they saw their baby Jesus with his mother. But how did they leave? If you read in the story of Luke, it tells us the way that they left. And it's very important that we understand this. They left, heads hung low, hands down, moving quietly. No, it's the exact opposite. Luke takes a whole verse and very pointedly says that they left rejoicing with great joy and emotion because they knew the kingdom of God had come in Jesus Christ. It was a kingdom to be filled with everlasting and real joy. A time to celebrate. It was inappropriate to do anything else. It is inappropriate then for us to live a different type of Christian life. It is one to celebrate the joy of Jesus Christ, not only here in congregational worship, but Monday through Saturday as well, as we go into the world, as we confront those who have different kingdom views, as those who build their own pagan kingdoms. We must witness to the joy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. For His kingdom is not one of sadness. His is not one of blind repetition for the sake of tradition. It is not one that is about outward forms of worship, but it is characterized by a joy that comes from a heart that has been moved, that has been converted, that has been changed from being a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. This, brothers and sisters, is a revolutionary and better kingdom. Well, Jesus goes on to further explain the nature of His kingdom there in verse 21. For no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now the first parable that Jesus puts here is an analogy that Jesus presents, is an analogy that we here in the 21st century can begin to understand to some extent, as it involves sewing. And so the closest thing that it reminds me of is what my wife loves to do, and that is quilting. But the second parable with wineskins and all, we don't have those. We have bottles of wine on the shelf at the grocery store. We don't have to make sure that we're matching up new wine and new skins and old. And what do we do first and how does it go? These are unfamiliar things to us. But what these things demonstrate to us is that which is old cannot mix with the new. That is something that is evident in both of these parables. The new does not and cannot be compatible with the old. They are against each other and they will work against each other. And so Jesus here is saying and demonstrating that this is a contrast between the old man and the new man. An old way of living and a new way of living. That a gospel life is not compatible with a self-righteous life, a self-centered life. And so he presents this problem, this dichotomy here. You cannot sew new fabric to old, because when it shrinks, it'll tear itself apart. And my wife, when she makes a quilt, she puts all these new pieces of fabric together and then washes them together, and they all shrink together. But if she was to, after a few years, go and fix one of those patches with a new piece of cloth and sew it in there tight and then rewash that quilt, it'll tear and it'll make the hole in the middle of the quilt much worse than it ever was before, as the new fabric shrinks and pulls itself from the quilt. And so Jesus also uses the analogy of wine. But as the wine would ferment in an old wineskin, and as that carbon dioxide would be created by that fermentation process, that wineskin bag would need to expand and contract. It would need to move as that wine grew in its fermentation. If it was an old, hard wineskin, it would burst because it would not be able to hold the fermentation of the wine. Very simple illustrations that Jesus uses from everyday life in that world. But for us, we must understand that this is about compatibility and incompatibility. For it is our nature, coming down from Adam and Eve itself, from our first parents, where we want to make a, we'll call a patchwork life. We want to mix the old and new together. For what did Eve say? She took what God had said and twisted it and added her own words to it, patching together that first worldview that was incompatible with God's kingdom. And so for us to build our own kingdoms, to serve ourselves, it's very easy for us to listen to a little bit of the wisdom of Mama, to mix into the mix a little bit of Dr. Phil and a little Oprah Winfrey, to listen to what our girlfriend and our buddies may say, and then to make sure it's acceptable to grandma and the people at church on Sunday, we mix in a little Jesus on top of it all to make it all look good. And so in doing so, we create our own spiritual life. We create a kingdom that looks just like us and makes us comfortable as we live in it. We make a kingdom that is to our own liking. The people of Jesus' day were wondering, Jesus, what are you bringing to the table of pious things? What are you bringing to the table of things that we can incorporate to this vast spirituality that we are, that will make us feel more holy, that will make us feel more better about ourselves? What are you offering to us to make us look and feel and appear more spiritual, more churchy? It was easy for them, and it's easy for us to trade a full life in the kingdom of God that desires and intends so much more. It is easy for us to take the things and the wisdoms of this world and sew them together, because they focus on us and our problems and our felt needs. But we never expand and get any bigger than us, as we talked a little bit this morning. We never fully realize what the kingdom of God is all about. Jesus wants us to move then beyond the kingdom of our old natures and embrace His revolutionary and better kingdom and our new natures in Jesus Christ. A kingdom and a nature that will last forever, that will not die when this world dies, but will last for an eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is real blessing. This is real and everlasting joy and security and relationship and community and lasting love that we all desire and want and crave. This is what we find in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Why then is this a better and revolutionary kingdom? It is because it brings us very real good news that liberates us from the kingdoms of this world and of our own minds. And it promotes and it encourages us to lead and leads us to Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. This is a revolutionary kingdom because He liberates us from the worship of ourselves and our wills, our selfishness, and He turns our heads and our minds, our lives, in the direction of the Bridegroom. In the direction of the Bridegroom who can really free us from this world, who recreates our hearts and places us as heirs of His everlasting kingdom, which there will be no end. God makes it possible then because of Emmanuel, because Jesus. He makes it possible because He wants to be near us. He wants to be near to you. And so through Jesus, He comes near to you, to redeem you, to have a relationship with you, to make us holy. The kingdoms that we would build value only our own self-righteous expressions of worship, of keeping up the appearances, but in our hearts we would rather be at war against the kingdom of God, unless this change happens. For God desires that all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ to have this better kingdom in their life. God desires that you be deliberate in your Christian walk, so that you are not just keeping up appearances, but that you are truly having real joy because God is there with you in Jesus Christ. God does not want you to mix and match worldviews, religions, and the opinions of men, but He wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants your whole being. Why? Because He has something so much better for you, His child, waiting for you. Something so much better than you and I could ever patch together. For Jesus describes here that we have the bridegroom. There is no reason for us to fast with gloomy faces. For we have a heart of joy given to us by Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these vibrant and colorful parables by which You instruct us, You teach us who we are in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would realize and recognize and live out our lives as those who understand what it means to be a member of this kingdom. And so, Lord, may we not be entrapped by this world, ensnared by the philosophies of this age. And we pray, Father, that we would find true joy in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His holy name. Amen. Let's now sing together about the joy we have in Jesus Christ, number 337, Joy to the World, 337, all the stanzas. Following the benediction, we'll sing number 326, stanzas 1 and 2, as our doxology. 326, stanzas 1 and 2. Lift up your hearts and receive the parting good news of Jesus Christ to you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.